This is Al Baker. I'm going to be reading for the Scottish Bible Podcast, hosted by Ewan Gerr Sr. and Ewan Gerr Jr. I'm from Alabama, the United States, state of Alabama, married to my wife, Heather. Heather is a direct descendant of John Knox. So I don't know if I have to live up to that or not, but my heritage is also from, my ancestors hail from Scotland. And I pastored in a church with Ewan's father, Des Gerr, in Dundee, Scotland, while I was doing my work, my PhD work at St. Andrews University. So this is a reading from the podcast. The Canaanite Woman and the Sarcasm of Jesus. The story of the Canaanite woman who comes to Jesus for the healing of her daughter in Matthew 15 is the only time in the gospel material where Jesus is rude or harsh to a needy person coming to him for help. While there are many ways to explain this text, most solutions either accuse Jesus of showing the rough edge of his humanity, or some solutions make excuses for his treatment of this woman. This study will present a fairly simple explanation that is both faithful to the text and allows the puzzling comments of Jesus to make sense. Jesus had been ministering to a large crowd in northern Galilee. In Matthew 14, he feeds 5,000 people. It appears that Jesus is tired, hungry, and wants some time away from the crowds to pray, rest, eat, and relax. Matthew 15:21. Jesus leads the disciples into the Gentile region of southern Syria. A Canaanite woman approaches Jesus, begging him to heal her demon-possessed daughter. The position of most New Testament scholars is that the Gospel of Mark was circulated first, and that Matthew had a copy of Mark in front of him, which he used as a template. This text in Matthew's Gospel has significant additions or edits to the story as recorded in Mark's Gospel. First, Matthew refers to the woman as a Canaanite, while Mark refers to her as Syrophoenician. Matthew has the woman calling out to Jesus, "Have mercy on me." Immediately, Matthew adds, "Jesus did not answer a word," in verse 23, apparently ignoring the woman. Next, also in verse 23, the disciples urge Jesus to send her away. Then Matthew has Jesus saying, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel." At this crucial moment in Matthew, the woman kneels before Jesus and says, "Lord, help me." Then, in verse 26, Jesus says, "It is not right to take the children's bread and toss it to the dogs." In both Gospels, Jesus appears to refer to the woman as a dog, yet there is no feminine pronoun to preface his comment. The proper translation is actually "Jesus replied" as he utters this harsh comment. The theory presented here is that his harsh and rude comments made by Jesus in this encounter are not directed at the woman, but rather at his disciples. However, missing feminine pronouns are not the only reason we can come to this conclusion. Jesus is tired and possibly hungry and wants some time away from the crowds. This is a common theme in the gospel material. In Matthew, Jesus ignores the woman when she calls out to him. The disciples appear agitated, telling Jesus to send her away. This is not the first time the disciples have tried to keep people away from Jesus. Now a teaching moment begins. Jesus is not happy with the attitude of the disciples. They should know by now that he is not only willing, but also desires to help when someone comes to him. He did not push anyone away. In Matthew chapters 8, 9, and 12, there are 12 accounts of Jesus healing people who came to him. In Matthew 14, Jesus had compassion on the crowd and healed them. Yet, in verse 14, the disciples wanted to send the crowd away, just as they wanted Jesus to send this woman away. Yet Jesus fed the crowd. Now, in the flow of Matthew's account, this Canaanite woman approaches Jesus and the disciples want to send her away. After all of these examples of Jesus ministering to those in need, his initial silence is not to test the woman, but rather to test the disciples. Jesus wants to see what their response will be to this needy woman. When the disciples tell him to dismiss her and make her go away, they have failed the test, and his response is pointed. The text makes more sense if Jesus is addressing the last party that spoke, which would be the disciples. He turns to the disciples and sarcastically questions them. "I was only sent to the lost sheep of Israel." There is no indication in the text that this statement was directed at the woman. She must have heard Jesus speaking to his disciples in a tone of voice that gave her hope. There are no question marks in Greek manuscripts. However, a statement can become a rhetorical question with a certain tone of voice. At this point in Matthew, the woman falls at the feet of Jesus and says, "Lord, help me." Continuing the teaching moment, Jesus directs his next comment again to the disciples. The text does not read, quote, "he said to her," end of quote. Once again, Jesus uses sarcasm, framed in a rhetorical question. "It is not right to take the children's bread and toss it to the dogs." And again, the woman realizes that Jesus is not against her, but he is defending her. She hears his tone of voice. He might be looking at the disciples as well. She boldly answers the rhetorical question, knowing full well it was not directed at her. "Yes, it is, Lord," she said. Yes, it is, Lord, she said. "Even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." Now, for the first time in Matthew's account, Jesus clearly says, quote, "to her," ha Iesus epin aute, "woman, you have great faith. Your request is granted." Now, this study assumes a few things. Number one, this study assumes that Jesus does not push needy people away. He ministers to all people, women, children, Gentiles, Jews, Roman soldiers, lepers, and the demon-possessed. Number one, he does not push anyone away. Number two, it was not uncommon for Jesus to scold his disciples. If you count duplicate passages in the gospel material, we have 37 clear examples of Jesus scolding his disciples. And three, Jesus used irony, humor, and sarcasm. For example, six times in Matthew, Jesus begins a comment directed at the Pharisees with the phrase, "Have you not read?" Quote, "have you not read?" End of quote. So the peasant Galilean preacher is asking these highly studied and highly educated leaders, "Have you even read this text? We can't read the sarcasm." But it's there. I was asked to answer the question, what the biblical text means to me. This summer, I will begin my 50th year of following Jesus. I started reading 2 to 3 chapters every day when I was a young Christian. And once I had read Genesis through Revelation 3 times, I started reading 10 chapters a day. And I did this for 3 years. Then I started putting more effort into studying the biblical text. I also memorized major chunks of the New Testament and several Psalms. I have learned and understand more about the biblical text in the last 15 years than I did over my first 35 years of following Jesus. As I grow, however, I realize more and more that my relationship with our Lord is not based on my knowledge, not my knowledge of the Scripture, not on my doctrine, or on anything I do for God or for Jesus. I want to continue to hear His voice. And where the biblical text is clear, I'm obligated to follow it. Yeah, that's going to make more sense when I give you I think it's 5 things that I believe we should practice about the biblical text and our study and reading of the biblical text. The biblical text is, quote, the lamp unto my feet. I tell my students this is a progression of how we should approach the biblical text. Number one, learn what it says. And that mainly comes from reading it over and over again. Number two, learn what it means. Now that is a lifetime process. Anyone who comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, even their own life, cannot be my disciple. Luke 14:26. Does Jesus really want me to hate my parents? For most of us, this is not a difficult verse to discern, but it clearly makes my point. Many things in the biblical text cannot be taken or should not be taken literally. It takes time, study, patience, and humility to practice this point. Number three, learn why the writer says what he does. Why did Matthew change the story of the Canaanite woman from what he had right in front of him if he had Mark's gospel? Was Mark's gospel inspired? We all would say yes. If so, why is it okay for Matthew to edit the text? That's a great question. We have to figure out why. Why does Paul write what he does in Romans 14? If you know why he writes it, it might be easier to understand it. It takes time, study, patience, and humility to practice this point. Number four, learn to change what you think. Growth equals change. You cannot grow without change. You cannot change without the humility to realize that you are not always right. You're not 100% correct about everything you believe and think about the biblical text. We follow the eternal God whose thoughts and ways are higher than ours. The problem is that I do not know where I'm wrong. I know I'm wrong in some places, but I don't know where. So I have to listen. I have to listen to the biblical text. I have to listen to my brothers and sisters who might speak into my life. And I have to read good scholars sometimes. And it takes humility to practice that point. And lastly, number five, learn to accept mystery. There are things in the biblical text that we cannot fully understand. And we have to learn to embrace that. that we're never going to fully understand everything. That would make us equal to the eternal God. It takes humility to practice this point. Notice how many times I've said that. That's my reading. I'm sorry I messed up a few times. But now I want to make some comments, if you don't mind. And I'm going to kind of follow these notes down as I go. I have written this paper about Matthew 15 because it came to me while I was teaching a class on the Synoptic Gospels. And I'd already exegeted a couple of passages with the students in front of them so they could see how to do it. And then I chose this passage because it's always bothered me. And I was in the class with the students and I was going through the text, and when it came down to it, I got a little bit animated and I said, okay, something's going on here. Something that we don't understand, something we don't see is happening. Because this Jesus that we're reading is not the Jesus that I know. It's not the Jesus that we see in all the rest of the gospel material. So something is different here, and we need to figure out what it is. And then a couple of students made a couple of comments. And when they did, my brain started popping, and I started thinking of things, and it just dawned on me in a millisecond. And I said, I think I've got it, to my students. I think I've got that. And I acted out the scene between Jesus and this woman as I have written about it. You know, my journal article's, a lot more detailed than what I read to you. I want to comment on some of that, but there's no way I can tell you all of it. But I illustrated to them what I thought was happening. Jesus was being sarcastic with his disciples because he was tired. He was already tired, but he's tired of seeing them have an attitude. How many times, I can almost hear Jesus saying, in his heart or in his brain, how many times are you guys going to tell me to send someone away? You know I don't do that. So, I could almost hear him saying that. You know, there's a lot of things, I tell my students this, there, we believe that every word that came out of the mouth of Jesus was the word of God. You know, I make a differentiation between the biblical text and the word of God. It's a kind of a technical, academic thought process, and I don't have the time to do it. Maybe you and I want me to come back. I have a lecture titled "What Is the Word of God," where I talk about this with my students. But I do believe this: that every word that came out of the mouth of Jesus was the word of God. You know, when a prophet would speak in the Old Testament, you know, we have the prophets written down in the Old Testament. And so we call that, some of us call that, the Word of God. The Word of God was actually when the prophet spoke to the people. That was the Word of God. Now, what he writes, or whoever wrote it, if it was the prophet or if it was someone after he died, and I don't know. I'm not an Old Testament scholar. But whoever wrote the words, the Word of God is coming through those words and through the text. But the words on the page are just words on a page. They're symbols that tell us something. They're giving us a message, and the message that they're bringing us is the Word of God. That's a subtle distinction, but for me it's quite important, and I'd love to come back and share that, Ewan, sorry. But I believe every word that Jesus spoke was the Word of God. So, why? Why would he say these things to this woman? And I decided, there's a ton of stuff that Jesus said that we don't have, right? If all the words of Jesus, the scripture says in John, if all the words of Jesus and everything he did was written down, all the books in the world couldn't contain it. Well, I would argue that if every word Jesus spoke was written down, our Bible would be so huge that I wouldn't have been able to read it as many times as I did, because it would take way too long. So Jesus is tired of these men, because if you look through the biblical text, they do it over and over again. They're impatient, and they don't want Jesus to be bothered by little children. That's one of the times they did it. They tried to keep the little children from coming to Jesus. Another time, you might remember, there's two blind men, and they're on the side of the road yelling out, "Son of David, Son of David, have mercy." And one of the disciples, and the text is not exactly clear, if you read it, I think you'll understand and you'll agree with me, one of the followers of Jesus, it might not have been one of the 12, but it was in his crew that's following him, go to those blind men and tell them, "Shh, stop yelling, leave him alone." You know, and that's the equivalent of sending them away. And Jesus calls them out. He says, "Bring them to me." And then he heals them. Jesus is tired of seeing his disciples do that. And so here's a woman whose child is demon-possessed. And Jesus is, they just told Jesus to send the crowds away. You know, they need to eat. Send them away, Jesus. We can't deal with this. And Jesus said, no, we're going to give them something to eat. Yeah? You're going to give them something to eat. And then he multiplies the bread and fish. I think that's the text where he does it, but if it's not, it's very similar. They had just done this, and here they are doing it again, only this is a woman whose daughter is demon-possessed, and she is desperate for help. And Jesus in his heart is probably thinking, "You guys are never going to get it." He says things to them like that, by the way. "When are you going to get it?" He probably says that to me. He's probably said that to me more than he did the disciples, because I'm slow to learn, unfortunately. And so he turns to them after he ignored her calls to see what they would do. And they indeed had a bad attitude. Send her away. Now, some scholars think that the Greek there could indicate that they're saying, do what she wants so that you can send her away. But there's scholars who argue against that. I don't believe that. I don't believe that at all. So after they say that, then is when Jesus gets sarcastic, because he's upset with them. And he says, "Yeah, I'm only sent to the lost sheep of Israel, right? This Gentile woman, you know, look at her. She's begging, but, you know, I was only sent to the lost sheep of Israel, so we'll just tell her to leave. Is that what you want me to do?" Now, you know, I'm adding to what Jesus said. But again, I'm gonna encourage you to think about this. Every word is never written. They can't remember every last thing he said. There is a lot of things that could be going on in this story that are not written in the text. And that's the work of a biblical scholar and exegesis. You have to think. You have to ask questions of the text, and you can figure some things out if you'll do that. Over years, I've learned to do that. I was taught how to do it years and years ago, but it took me years to become good at it. And, you know, why do I think that sounds awfully arrogant. Why do I think I'm good at it? Because I'll come up with a reading, and then I'll go look in good commentaries of great scholars, and lo and behold, they'll say what I thought. They'll say what I thought I read in the text or behind the text. Now, again, that's not to say, there's so much I don't know. And in this example, in front of my class, I was frustrated. I don't know. I got animated. And I said, "This isn't the Jesus that I know. Help me," I said to the students. "Think." And I'll tell you, they came up with some great ideas that made me think of this answer. And I've started thinking that really exegeting biblical text for me would be better if I could do it with several people around me and have a team effort. You know, I think it's in Ecclesiastes, two are better than one, and a triple braided cord is not easily broken. I mean, the more people batting the idea around, maybe you'll come to some better conclusions faster. So anyway, he's getting on to the disciples. The woman, I believe, hears Jesus speaking. That is a great example why scholars believe that Jesus spoke in Greek and the disciples spoke in Greek. They're from northern Israel. That's a Hellenized land. There's more. The evidence I've seen is that Jesus, he grew up in Nazareth, but he's in Capernaum when he began. A lot of his ministry is in Capernaum, the big city around the Sea of Galilee. Well, that's a ton of Gentiles up in that area. So all the disciples and Jesus are what you would call Hellenized Jews. At least they speak Greek. They're probably not fully Hellenized. You know, they don't dress like a Greek, but they do speak Greek. And so this Syrophoenician woman, Matthew calls her a Canaanite, I believe, because Matthew's a Jew, and he might have been one of the ones in the story that was unhappy with the woman. And maybe he puts Canaanite in there because maybe he was thinking that about her when she was bugging Jesus. Matthew could have thought to himself, man, I don't like this Canaanite woman. We need to get rid of her. You know, because a Canaanite woman, calling her that is a slur. I mean, calling her a dog is a slur, but calling her a Canaanite is as well. So, you know, maybe Matthew remembered in the story that he felt that way. I don't know. That's not in my thought process. Anyway, the woman hears Jesus. She hears his tone, and she hears what he says because she speaks Greek. And she falls at his feet. I believe she falls at his feet because she hears in his voice. And maybe he's looking at his disciples and she can see in his facial expression, he is not against me. If the disciples indeed said, send her away, she understood what they said unless they said it in Aramaic, which is possible. But then if he responds to them the way I believe he did, she sees his facial expression, she hears his tone of voice, and she sees in his face that he's unhappy with them. And she thinks, he's not against me. He's for me. And that's when she falls on her feet and says, Lord, please help me. And then Jesus gives the comment about it's not right to give the bread of the children to the dogs. And I think he's looking at the disciples again. And he's being sarcastic. He's saying, see this woman? You think, well, I should just send her away? What, is she a dog? I mean, I could almost hear him saying all of that. And then she says, yes, Lord, but even the dogs get the crumbs. She's replying to his sarcastic question to the disciples. And when she says, Lord, even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall to the floor. It's only then in Matthew's text that he looks at her. He looks at the woman, and the Greek text says, he said to her. Every other comment, there is no he said to her. It's only he responded. He responded. Here it is. He said to her, woman, you have great faith. Your daughter is healed. Great story. I've never liked that story because I've never understood it. I've always felt like this is just something's wrong here. Why would Jesus do that? And now I read the story and it's completely different. Completely different. Now, could I be wrong? There are scholars who have already told me that I'm wrong. They could be right. But so could I. I could be right. You can take that text home and study it yourself. See what you think. Anyway, what else can I share with you? I want to talk about the biblical text. When you're reading a biblical text, this is what he wanted me to do. I'm so sorry if it's not, Ewan. You can erase it, man. So if it's not what you want them to hear, just stop the tape and cut me off. That's not going to offend or hurt my feelings. But I'm going to offer some thoughts to you, the listeners. I'm not a New Testament scholar. I'm an early church historian. But 25% of my bibliography because the writer, Clement of Alexandria, that I was dealing with quotes Paul 1,200 times. And so I've done a lot of New Testament scholarship. I've read a lot and I've interacted a lot with it. But I'm not a New Testament scholar. I'm not a Greek expert. You know, I used to be able to read the Greek quite well, but I quit doing it, and that's sad. I wish I had never stopped, but I did. I want to share with you, though, when you're reading a biblical text, you need to learn to think about the text and ask questions. God is not offended when you question the biblical text. He has given it to us. It is the best vehicle to receive the Word of God. It is the best vehicle, or what I like to call a conduit. It's like a conduit for the Word of God to come to you. And the Word of God comes to you, quite frankly, as you're reading it and you feel that something in your heart, something in deep in your soul is nudging you, or you hear the still small voice of God speaking to you like He did to Elijah. And that's the Word of God. When you feel and you read the text and it speaks to your heart, that's the Bible, the biblical text, bringing you the Word of God into your life. When I talk about the text like this, a lot of people get bothered and they think that, whoa, man, maybe he's a liberal. He doesn't really believe the Bible. And I always tell my testimony before the first day of class, and any class I teach, if it's students that have never had me, I tell my testimony. And I tell them, I'm going to challenge you to think. I'm going to challenge you with things that you've probably never heard, and I want you to understand that I am a full-fledged, full-throated follower of Jesus. I've done it for almost 50 years now, and I don't intend on turning my back now. The Bible is extremely important to me. Extremely important. You know, I didn't read it all those many times, because I didn't have anything else to do. I memorized it. I mean, I memorized the Sermon on the Mount. I memorized the book of 2 Timothy. I memorized the first three chapters of 1 John. I memorized multiple Psalms. You know, I memorized all kinds of text. I translated several chapters of the New Testament from Greek to English. I've meditated for years on biblical text, especially the Lord's Prayer, Psalm 23, Psalm 100. I love the biblical text. But when I read it, I'm not afraid to ask questions. I'm asking God to open my eyes, open my spiritual eyes, to see what's happening that's not written in the text. The text written on the page is not everything that happened that's being recorded. The gospel writers couldn't do that, or else the New Testament would be huge. And Jesus said more than they record. I wish so bad that we had more of His words. But what He's given us is what He's entrusted us with. And if you're a student of the Scriptures, I'm suggesting to you, some of you are older, you know, older men, and you've studied and you have degrees, if you're listening to this, and I understand that, and I'm not in any way saying I'm smarter than you or know more than you. And if you've read and studied, I think you'll agree with me. But every one of you who are listening to me, you have been entrusted with the biblical text in your hands. What a privilege. You know, the earliest Christians didn't have a New Testament. The people, when Paul was discipling them and teaching them, they didn't have the New Testament. There wasn't a New Testament. The Word of God was what was coming out of Paul's mouth. That was the Word of God. The biblical stories about Jesus, what we know as stories of Jesus, and the sayings of Jesus were repeated through oral tradition over and over again. we have been entrusted with the best conduit to get the Word of God into our hearts. So when you study and read, it is, I believe, if you're a serious student, it's incumbent upon you to use your mind as you're reading the text. Do the Shema of Israel. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. So love God with all your mind. He gave you a brain that's better than any computer that we'll ever have. Your brain is better than any computer. They'll never be able to beat the brain. God made us to where we have this fantastic mind, and He wants you to use it. God created logic. The Socrates and Plato and Aristotle, they didn't create logic. God did. He uses logic when He's speaking to Job. Where were you when I threw the stars out into the heavens? Where were you when I put Poseidon in place? I mean, He's using logic to answer Job's questions. He's not offended when you think deeply and ask questions about the text. And I will tell you this, the more you do that, the more the Word of God is going to open up to you through the text. When you begin to say, why did He say that? Okay, is there any clues? Are there any clues? Let me think. And the more you do that, the better you will become at doing that, and the faster you will see the Word of God when you read the text. The faster you will hear and experience that wonderful feeling when God speaks to your heart. There's nothing like it. So please don't think in any of my comments that I don't respect and love the biblical text, because I do. And that's why I said, where it is clear, I am obligated. Well, what do you mean by that, Al? The biblical text is always clear. No, it's not. If the biblical text was 100% clear, we would not have denominations. I can get five men who are thoroughly read, thoroughly studied in the New Testament, and I can bring out a text, and I can ask them to interpret it. And I will get, out of five men, I will get at least two, maybe three, sometimes five, different interpretations with nuance. That's because the biblical text is not always clear. So where it's clear, I'm obligated. Where it's not clear, by the way, is why Paul wrote what we call Romans chapter 14. We call those questions of conscience. There are many, many things in the biblical text that aren't as clear as we would like, and we all hold little differences in how we view it and how we read it. And what Paul says is, you know what? Things that aren't clear, don't judge one another. God will judge each of you. Trust me, God will judge me. He's going to judge all of us. So Paul says, don't judge each other. Keep it to yourself. If it's contentious, don't bring it up. Just keep it to yourself. That's why he wrote Romans 14, what we call Romans 14. So the text is not always clear. I'm going to leave you with one last verse, 1 Corinthians 13, verse 12. It's one of my favorite texts. Paul says, and we translate it, I'm going to read you probably the NIV. I don't remember what translation it is, but I'm giving it from memory. Now we see through a glass, through a mirror, dimly, or we see through a glass or a mirror dark in darkness or darkly. Then we will see him face to face. The Greek text reads, now we see through a glass or in a mirror, in enigma is the, in enigmati is the Greek, in enigma. Paul, the man who went to the third heaven and heard things that it's wrong to even express, that guy who had visions of Jesus, revelation from the Son of God, the risen Savior, is telling us that right now we see in enigma. Nothing is as clear as we think it is. And that's because God Almighty is too big to be contained in a book. We call it the Scriptures. You can call it the Word of God if you want. I call it the Scriptures. And God is not contained in that book. He is bigger. He is deeper. He is wider. He is longer. He is wiser. He is more just. He is more loving than anything that Bible can tell us. He is the greatest. He is God Almighty, the Pantocrator, or Pantocrator. I don't even know how to say that in Greek. Pantocrator, I think it is. So don't be worried that you're going to hurt his feelings by questioning the text. He gave us the text to read and to think about and to question and to learn and to grow. But mostly, if it's clear, you need to be obligated to follow it. God bless you. Thank you for the opportunity. You and Junior and you and Senior, I love what you guys are doing. I've told them this publicly. I've told them this privately. This will be my public affirmation. I think it is just awesome that we have a father and his son and his daughter reading the Scriptures together and sharing it with you and giving a foundation for so many men across not just Scotland, but around the world. I pray to God that this thing grows and expands and more men do this with their sons and daughters. And we become better literate with the biblical text again. God bless you. Thank you for this opportunity. And I hope to come back if they'll let me. Take care. Bye-bye.